Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in Acts chapter 11 and also in chapter 13. Acts chapter 11, we're going to begin reading at verse 19 of this chapter. We're going to be picking up again this morning our series of studies in the book of Acts. We have reached the halfway point, a very significant turning point in the book of Acts, as we begin into chapter 13 with Paul's first missionary journey. But we want to back up a little bit in our reading to chapter 11 and just remind ourselves of the context of the church that sends Paul and Barnabas out on this missionary journey. So we read from Acts 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Then we fast forwards to chapter 13 and verse 1. Barnabas and Saul have returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now in God's word once more to Acts chapter 13 and to those verses that we read at the beginning of the chapter. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Some of you may be familiar with the name of Frank Houghton, who was a missionary in China up until 1951 with China Inland Mission. He was expelled along with the other foreign missionaries from China in 1951, and then he continued as the general director of China Inland Mission for a couple of decades after that. But Frank Houghton is famous for a number of things, but one of the things that he left behind was a famous missionary hymn that you may be familiar with. The first verse is reads like this: "Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease, we who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known." It's a song about worldwide mission. And there's a phrase at the end of the second stanza that I find particularly poignant and moving, where he says, "Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night." Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. It's a stirring call to the church to make Christ known among the nations, to complete, or at least to continue, the unfinished task that the Lord Jesus gave us in the Great Commission before he ascended into heaven. Go and make disciples of all nations. And it would be easy for us, perhaps, to be complacent where we stand today in church history. It would be easy for us to think that this task that Christ gave us, although, yes, it is unfinished, it's nearly finished. After all, here we are, 2,000 years on, and the church has gone out into all the world. And there is now a church in every single nation of the world without exception. We've been praying through the different nations of the world in our intercessory prayers up until lockdown interrupted things. And each week, as we've prayed for a different country of the world, we were hearing about the church in that nation. Very often that church was small and it was struggling, but there was never no church at all. There were never no Christians in those countries. But actually, the missionary task that faces the church today, 2,000 years on, continues to be a vast task. And it is certainly far from finished. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. We had a very sobering reminder of that, didn't we, on Wednesday evening from Andrew Little, as he shared with us some very sobering statistics about the need in France, just to pick one nation that isn't too far away. And Andrew was saying that France has the highest percentage in all of Europe of people who never attend church at all. 60.4% of French people never go under any circumstances to any kind of worship service. And actually, things get worse as we come closer to home, because the Republic of Ireland, just across the border, has the lowest percentage of evangelicals in the English-speaking world. Perhaps you didn't realise that. It's a shocking thing to hear, isn't it? Especially here in Northern Ireland, where there are so many evangelical churches. Go across the border, and it has the lowest percentage of evangelical Christians in the English-speaking world. We've had several significant revivals in Ulster. There has never been a significant revival in the Republic of Ireland since Patrick came 1,500 years ago to bring the gospel. We're still facing an unfinished task. There are approaching 8 billion people in the world. And of these 8 billion, 42.5% make up what is known as unreached people groups. And apparently there are 7,408 unreached people groups. That's the term that students of mission use to describe people who have never received the gospel. Not just who haven't responded to the gospel, they have never even heard the gospel. 42.5% of the population of the world, 3.5 billion people, are unreached. One writer puts it like this: that doesn't mean that they wouldn't call themselves Christian. It means that they have had no meaningful opportunity to discover what a Christian is. Never mind thinking about them rejecting the gospel, but they've never even heard the gospel in any meaningful way, because there are no churches in their orbit that might tell them about Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a church, an evangelical church perhaps, in every single nation in the world. But within each of those nations, there are many, many millions upon millions of people, 3.5 billion of them, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is just scratching the surface of this unfinished task that Houghton wrote about in his hymn. And so, as one writer puts it, adventurous Christians must leave the emotional security and the physical safety of their own society and deliberately seek to plant churches and win converts in those cultures where as yet there are few or none. That's the unfinished task that has been handed down to us from Jesus himself, the King and Head of the Church at the beginning. It's the gospel baton that's been passed from one generation of missionary and Christian to the next, and it has come down into our hands. We have inherited the task, and we have to fulfill it faithfully in our day and generation, and then we have to hand it on to the next generation faithfully. Mission to the world needs to be at the very top of the agenda of the church. That's got to be true for us as a congregation here in Trinity, and it has to be true of us as a denomination in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Mission must be our priority. I'm not saying that it's our only priority. Worship, as we've been thinking about for the last 3 weeks, worship is our top priority. But as John Piper puts it, mission exists in the world because worship doesn't. We want to go and make Christ known so that the people of the world will bow before him and worship him, because worship is the most important priority of all. And as we think about mission as a congregation and as a denomination, as individuals, there really are only two options open to us. Either we are to go, or we are to send. If we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we have to be doing one or the other of those two things. We either go ourselves, or we send others. There's no third way to fulfill this Great Commission that Jesus has given us. And so if you are not called yourself to go, then you're called by God to send others, to be involved in their training and their equipping, and to support them in the work of mission in every possible way that you can. Well, here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, we're witnessing the beginning of this unfinished missionary task. Chapter 13 is the beginning of worldwide mission. We're now 2,000 years down the track, but here is the beginning of that great venture. It's the beginning of the final section of the program that Jesus set out in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts. Remember, he said that you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and then Samaria, that area in the Old Testament that was the compromised northern kingdom of Israel that had been compromised for generations. And then, after Samaria, the ends of the earth. The gospel is to keep going outwards, like the spreading ripples of a pond where you've thrown a big rock into the sea or into the lake, boys and girls. You've done that, I'm sure. You really enjoy getting the biggest stone that you can lift and hoisting it out into the middle of the pond, and you see the splash, and then you see the ripples that spread out right across the pond. And that's what is happening here in the book of Acts. The gospel has come. Jesus has died. He has risen again. He has sent his Holy Spirit. And now this good news is going out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. And this is the beginning of that final section, the ends of the earth. Up to this point in Acts, the gospel has been preached only to Jews, or those who have some kind of background with Judaism. But from now on, the gospel is going deliberately to be taken to Gentiles as well. This is the beginning of world mission 2,000 years ago. And as we see how exactly it began, there are some lessons for us to learn about how it should be carried on today as we face this unfinished task of world mission. And I'd like us to just notice four things about the church at Antioch here in these verses. First of all, notice that they had spiritually minded leaders. Spiritually minded leaders. Verse 1 tells us that the church had prophets and teachers. And then it lists five names for us. There may well have been others, perhaps many others, but these are the five that we're told about. And it may be that they are all prophets and teachers, or it may be that some of them are prophets and others are teachers. We're not told. It doesn't really matter. The point is that these are spiritually minded men, that the leaders of the church at Antioch were men who knew the Word of God and who were committed to obeying that word and teaching it to others and pressing it upon the conscience of their hearers. And because they knew God's word, because they were prophets and teachers, that meant that they had a clear understanding of the importance of world mission. Now, they didn't yet know how precisely the Lord wanted them to go about that mission, but they knew that it was important. They may not yet have had Matthew's gospel in their hands to read for themselves, but they knew Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20. They knew the Great Commission. The sayings of Jesus were already circulating around the churches long before they would have been written down in the gospels. The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That would have been well known long before Matthew put it in his gospel. They would have known the words of Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8 that we've just been thinking about. They knew that the gospel was to go beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, far beyond Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. They knew their Old Testament as well, these prophets and teachers. They've been reflecting deeply on the scriptures of the Old Testament, and under the inspiration and help of the Holy Spirit, they've come to understand the Old Testament far, far more clearly than ever before. In fact, later on in this chapter, we're going to see Paul preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And he says in verse 47 of chapter 13, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's in the Old Testament. That's from Isaiah chapter 49. Paul has been thinking about that verse. He's been thinking about the whole of the Old Testament. And he's seeing again and again, this has always been God's purpose, to take the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Not just to the Jews, who've been scattered in all the different nations, but to the Gentiles as well, to the nations. Later on in chapter 15 of Acts, when the elders and apostles are in Jerusalem debating about the place of the Gentiles in God's purposes, James is going to quote from Amos in chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. After this, he says, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. So James has read in the Old Testament in the book of Amos that God is not finished with Israel. He's not writing the Jews off, that he has a purpose for the Jews. But then, verse 17, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The Gentiles are to be brought into God's kingdom. These prophets and teachers understand that world mission is not something that some man has invented. This is God's purpose. It has been from the very beginning. All the way back in Genesis 12, when God promised Abraham, in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Paul, one of the two missionaries who's going to be called here, he knows the Lord's purpose in saving him. Remember how the Lord told it to Ananias in chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. These prophets and teachers, they're spiritually minded men. They understand God's word and they know that mission to the whole world has a central place in the purposes of God. Now, we don't have prophets in the churches today. They were part of the foundational structure of the New Testament church. They are now redundant. We don't need prophets anymore, and so we don't have prophets anymore. But we do have pastors and teachers in the church whose responsibility it is to know the Word of God, to know the mind of God as he has revealed it in Scripture, and to teach it and to proclaim it. And that means that just as in Antioch, so in Trinity, so in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, so in every true church of Jesus Christ in the world, mission should be something that we regularly hear about in our pulpits. Not just on Mission Focus Sabbath. Not just on some great anniversary of 40 years work in Galway or in Nantes. Not just at the commissioning of a new work somewhere in the world. This should be something that we hear about again and again and again, because it is at the centre of God's purposes for the church and for the world. God is a missionary God. He's glorified by the salvation of the lost to the ends of the earth. Jesus hasn't yet returned this morning. And perhaps the main reason why Jesus Christ hasn't yet returned to this world, and we are still sitting here on this fallen world, is because this mission task is not yet finished. This is one of the most important things that we can possibly do, that we can possibly give ourselves to, that we can possibly think about as Christians until Jesus comes again. And that's in large part my responsibility as a pastor, our responsibility as elders, that we are feeding and nurturing and sustaining this mission vision as a church, something that elders and deacons alike should be targeting in our thinking and in our praying and in our giving and in everything that we do as a church. It's hard for us to grasp how new these concepts and these ideas must have been to the early church there in Antioch. Nobody had heard of mission before. Certainly not mission to the Gentiles, mission to the nations. There was no history of missions for them to think about or draw upon. There was no vocabulary, there was no terminology. And yet these early Christians gave themselves to it, as we'll see, enthusiastically. Here we are, 2,000 years later, with 2,000 years of thinking and experience and example. We have countless books, don't we, about missionaries. We have, well, perhaps not at the moment, but under normal circumstances, travel all over the world is so easy. Instant communication. We were able to talk in real time with our missionaries on Wednesday evening, sitting in our homes. We are so rich in resources. And yet, how little zeal and interest we have. We've seen that. We've been disturbed by it as elders to see how poorly attended missionary meetings have been in our church. We bring a missionary or we bring a mission representative to come and to speak about world mission, which is meant to be at the centre of our work as a church until Christ returns. And that seems to be the night that nobody comes. Of course, some have legitimate reasons for not coming, but that should be the night above all that everybody makes a point of coming to. It was really disappointing. I hope it wasn't too much of a discouragement to Andrew and Heather to see how relatively few people joined the meeting on Wednesday night to hear about the mission work of our own denomination from someone who used to be a member here in this very congregation. If we, of all people in Trinity, can't summon up the enthusiasm with the click of a mouse to tune in and listen. It's not. I know some people find Zoom off-putting because it's hard to interact on Zoom, but this wasn't interactive. This was listening to one of our missionaries telling us about the work that he's doing on our behalf, that we are praying for, that we are paying for. We're meant to be supporting him and encouraging him in every possible way that we can. These are the meetings that should draw most attention, because this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian church. Spiritually minded leaders, prophets and teachers who knew God's word and who understood the place that mission has in God's word, in God's heart, in God's purposes for the universe. Spiritually minded leaders. Then secondly, mission minded leaders. Mission-minded leaders. The list of leaders here in verse 1 is as diverse as you would expect to find in a church like Antioch. There's Barnabas right at the beginning. Barnabas is a Jew. He is a Levite, in fact. He's a priestly Jew from the island of Cyprus, but he's been living in Jerusalem, and he's come from Jerusalem, sent by the apostles, to see the outreach work that's going on among the Gentiles in Antioch. And when he saw it, he was glad, we're told, and he exhorted the church to stay faithful to the Lord. A mission-minded leader. Then there's Simeon. It's a Jewish name, but he's also given the nickname Niger. And Niger is the Latin word for black. So probably he comes from Africa. And in fact, it may well be that this is Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was in North Africa. The Simon who carried Jesus' cross to the place of crucifixion in Jerusalem. He's called Simeon here, the Jewish form of Simon. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is, as I've said, North Africa. So here's another immigrant into Antioch. Then we have Manaen, who is described as a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod that put John the Baptist to death. And the word a member of the court can mean a close friend, or perhaps even a foster brother. So here's a man who grew up in Galilee, at least in the household, if not an actual foster brother of King Herod the Tetrarch. And then we have Saul, the Pharisee, the great persecutor of the church who became a Christian, the Roman citizen from Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. And he's been doing mission work among the Gentiles already for perhaps 10 years by this stage, in and around Damascus and in other places as well. A very unusual, eclectic mix of leaders there in Antioch. And yet you can see, can't you, how ideally placed these five men are to guide and direct the church into worldwide mission. Because these are all men, because of their background, because of the way that the Lord has dealt with them, these are all men who would have been very open-minded about Gentile evangelism. It's quite likely, in fact, that Simeon and Lucius from Cyrene were among the first group of disciples that came to Antioch in chapter 11, verse 20. They came from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch, and they began witnessing to Hellenists. These men came, and just of their own accord, they couldn't stop themselves. They couldn't help it. They were so passionate about sharing the gospel that they came and they started sharing the gospel with the Gentiles who lived in Antioch. So these are men who have a real passion, a real heart for mission. These are not men that are just doing this to tick a box on a form sent out by the presbytery at the end of the year for statistical returns to say, yes, we are doing mission. Yes, we have mission meetings. They're not just doing it to show that they're doing the right thing. These are men who are passionate about this, who are absolutely convinced of the place of mission, who long to see the gospel spreading further and further. They're ready to do whatever they can, whatever they must, to see the gospel going out into the world. And friends, that's what we need, isn't it, in our churches as well. We need leaders and we need members who have this kind of passion for outreach and for mission. Not just to be able to discuss it as a theory, to be able to give a little lecture on what the Bible teaches about mission. The Pharisees could do that. That doesn't mean anything. Being able to talk about these things means nothing. We need men and women and young people and children who are doing these things, who live out the gospel every day, who share the gospel as they have opportunity, at the school gate, in their colleges, in their classrooms and their playgrounds, in their workplaces, in their neighbourhoods, even amongst their own families as well. Mission-minded leaders. That's what we need. That's what we need to pray for more and more. Spiritually minded leaders, mission minded leaders. Then thirdly, prayerful church. A prayerful church. As soon as we meet these men, these leaders in Antioch, we're told that they are worshipping and fasting. Now that probably means, the word worship there, probably means that they are in particular praying and fasting. We're not told why they were fasting. It may be that that was a very normal, regular practice. But in the book of Acts, actually, fasting is a very unusual thing. The only other reference to it in all the book of Acts is in chapter 14, verse 23, where we're told that the church fasted before appointing elders. So it seems as though fasting is something that was reserved in the church for unusual times of seeking God's will and God's blessing in a more focused way. It wasn't, it seems, something that they did every Tuesday. And it seems likely, given the Lord's answer to their prayers in verse 2, it seems likely that the thing that they're praying about and fasting about is mission to the Gentiles. They're deeply burdened about this responsibility. We've seen already these are men who have a heart for worldwide mission. And so they are praying about where they should go next with the gospel. What's the next step? They know that Paul has been called to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. But when, Lord? When is that going to happen? And what are we meant to do? Are we to take the initiative? Do we wait for a word from you? Should we have done it weeks ago? This is something that they must have been praying about regularly in the church. And here they are fasting and praying about it because they are so in earnest about how to go about it. And then the prayers of the leaders are answered, aren't they, in verse 2, when the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, we don't know how that answer came. Presumably it came through one of the prophets. But once the answer is given, what do? They continue to pray and to fast, probably joined by the whole church now. Verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." They're praying for God's blessing on this huge venture. The whole thing is enveloped in earnest, serious prayer. Prayer joined with fasting, because it's such an important thing, such a huge thing that they're praying about. Derek Thomas says, writing about these verses, "We will never see great advances in the cause of the gospel without first seeing the church on her knees in prayer before the Lord. Likewise, before the Lord begins to do a great work, he sets his people praying." It's no coincidence that prayer, earnest prayer, fasting prayer, this whole mission endeavor is saturated in this kind of earnest prayer. And I wonder, do we really believe those words of Derek Thomas? That we'll never see great advances in the cause of the gospel without seeing the church on her knees in prayer. We probably all would say that we believe that, but do we pray like we believe it? We mustn't lose our sense of utter dependence upon the Lord. We need to really believe that apart from him, we can do nothing. And that all the work and all the gifts and all the money that we pour into things as a church will do nothing without the Lord's blessing. And the Lord's blessing comes, he tells us, as his people pray. "Ask and you will receive. You do not have," James says, "because you do not ask God." And we need to ask ourselves, don't we, as a congregation and as a denomination, if the lack of success that we see in evangelism and mission can be traced back to a lack of prayer. There are all kinds of reasons why the Lord may not be blessing us with converts from the world. But one important reason, perhaps the most important reason, is because we do not pray. You do not have because you do not ask God, or at least we don't pray with this intensity, with this kind of earnestness that we see here in the church at Antioch. Is there a lethargy when it comes to prayer in our churches? In our secret places, in our family worships, in our sessions, in our presbyteries, in our synods, in our committees. The reason we have a prayer meeting is not because it's expected. It's not because it's required in the code. It's not because we need to justify our existence as a church and so we've got to run certain meetings because that's what churches do. No, we pray, we gather the church to pray because apart from prayer, we have no right to expect God's blessing on anything that we do. You do not have because you do not ask God. It doesn't matter how well we do it, it doesn't matter how earnestly we do it, if we don't pray for God's blessing, then we can't expect God's blessing. How much time have we spent as a congregation praying for Nantes? Praying for Galway, praying for Spain, praying for our witness here in Newton Abbey. Think of all the resources that we have to help us to pray. Unknown, unheard of, undreamt of by nearly 2,000 years of Christians. Think of all the resources that we have, the prayer letters, the glossy magazines with pictures, the books, the websites, the apps for your phone that will send you prayer points in bite-sized chunks with links that you can follow so that you can pray intelligently. I was talking at the beginning about unreached people groups. There's an app from the Joshua Project that will send you prayer points every day for a different unreached people group. One of the 7,408 in the world. So many resources to help us to pray. But do we pray? When did you last fast about any of these things? Have you ever been moved enough by the plight of the lost in the world to dedicate even just one occasional mealtime to praying about world mission? It was a spiritually minded church. It was a mission minded church. And it was a prayerful church. And we should be as well. And then lastly, we see sacrifice. Sacrifice. I wonder how these leaders felt when they heard the Holy Spirit's words, when they heard the names Barnabas and Saul. Perhaps they were expecting that Saul would be called. They knew that he had been set apart to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. They were expecting that they would lose one. But to lose two, Barnabas and Saul, their two best men, hard to imagine anyone better in Antioch than these two. Saul, their most able preacher and theologian and apologist, and Barnabas, their most encouraging and wise pastor. Not both of them, Lord. Surely the congregation here in Antioch needs at least one of them. Look at all the work that there is to do here at home. There are so many new Christians who need to be built up. Are there not opportunities, Lord, for mission here in Antioch? There are so many needs. This is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. 500,000 people. There are any number of Gentiles right on our doorstep, Lord. Don't take both of them. And what are they going to? What's going to face them? They're going out into the unknown. We can't give them very much in the way of money. They don't have a congregation. They don't have a base to support them wherever they're going. They must have had some idea of the kinds of places that they would go to and the kinds of responses that they were going to meet. It must have been a huge wrench on both sides, Barnabas and Saul. They're so greatly loved in Antioch. They're going to be so missed. But the needs of the kingdom of God are greater than the needs of any one particular congregation. And so God says, set apart Barnabas and Saul. And that word set apart, maybe a better translation would be release. Release Barnabas and Saul. Release them from service in Antioch. Let them go. Give them to mission. And that's the kind of sacrificial attitude that we badly need in the churches today. We need to be ready to send our best men and women to the mission field. And our best people need to be ready to go. We need to be ready to part with our children and our grandchildren to the mission field. We need to be encouraging our children and our grandchildren to think seriously about the mission field. We need to show them that it would be the greatest and highest honour and calling that a human being could have to go and to serve in the cause of Christ on the mission field. Our congregation has certainly given sacrificially in this regard, hasn't it? We have mothers here in Trinity whose sons at this moment are serving far away. We've given many ministers to the denomination. Excellent men. The best. who would have been so greatly used and such a great blessing if they had stayed here in Trinity. And yet, we parted with them. We gave them up. We sent them out cheerfully and willingly, but it was sacrificially. And I hope that we'll continue to have to do that. And maybe there are some here in church this morning, and perhaps you should think about the mission field. It's not that we don't need you here. It's not that we couldn't use you here. It's not that we don't want you here. But is it possible that the Lord is calling you into ministry in another culture or here at home? Next year, we have a new intake at the Reformed Theological College. This is a good time to start praying earnestly and perhaps even fasting as a congregation and as individuals about this whole matter. It is a sacrifice. We met with Andy and Heather on Wednesday evening, and they don't speak of it as sacrifice. They don't talk. They don't use the language of sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice. They both had good jobs, comfortable here at home, useful in that little small congregation of Clochmills, highly respected teachers. And now, well, you saw the pictures. Tiny little room where Andy preaches to a handful of people. It's a sacrifice. If we measure success the way the world measures success, let's stir ourselves by the grace of God to pray and to work at this unfinished task that began in Antioch 2,000 years ago. I hope that we'll go home this afternoon and ask ourselves some serious questions about our involvement in the work of missions. I suspect we'll all need to repent of our indifference or our lack of involvement. We haven't prayed as we should. We haven't given, perhaps. We haven't written those letters or even just sent a text message or an email. We haven't given ourselves to short-term go teams. And perhaps for some, you need to think seriously about long-term involvement in mission. Let me finish with another quote from Derek Thomas. Missionary endeavour is a responsibility of the entire church. It's not meant to be a quirky fixation of a select few who are missionary minded. Listen to what he says. Not to have a heart for missions is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ. That's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? If you aren't that interested in missions, then you're not that interested in Jesus Christ. Not to have a heart for missions is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ, because it shows an indifference to what brought the Saviour into the world and what drove him to the cross. Missions is the heart of God. It is the beating pulse of the Almighty for the lost souls of men and women. To be cold towards missions reveals an indifference to what lies at the centre of God himself. Well, may God have mercy on us for our cold indifference to what is at the very centre of God himself. May he make us spiritually minded, mission minded, prayerful, sacrificial, goers or senders into mission. Amen. Well, let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess to you our lack of zeal for the great cause of the gospel throughout the world. We began our service with those stirring words from the psalm that we are to declare your glory among the nations. Father, we pray that you will forgive us that we have been slow to do this, slow to promote your glory among the nations. Perhaps we haven't even been passionate about declaring your glory among this nation, to the people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for our lack of zeal. We pray that this unfinished task would drive us to our knees in earnest prayer, that you would rebuke our slothful ease this day, that we would renew before your throne this day the solemn pledge that we owe you to go or to send in order that Christ might be known. We pray, Lord, for compassion upon those unnumbered souls that are dying and passing into the night. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.